In a rare moment where I lacked discipline, I didn't finish chapter 13 last week. Chapters 12 and 13 go together, but I went off on some kind of a tangent last week in chapter 12. So start with chapter 13. We'll see how far we get tonight. We will not meet next Wednesday night so that you can stay home and bake your pies, because that's what I'll be doing. Cheesecake. My mom's cheesecake, it's fantastic. I finally weaseled a recipe out of her years ago. She kept leaving ingredients out. Pumpkin slices, man, I'm telling you, I can't wait. Thanksgiving's my favorite holiday. But anyway, we're going to cancel our services for next Wednesday night. A lot of people will be traveling and seriously making preparations, so don't show up. Or if you want to show up and just have a time of prayer outside by yourself with no one else here, that's okay too. At a time when there was little of the written word of God, when God was speaking more through prophets, how could you discern truth from error? Moses is going to tell you. Anyone who attempts to lead you away from the Lord is to be rejected. Doesn't matter if they're successful in performing miracles. Doesn't matter if they draw large crowds. It doesn't matter if they are family members. The first five verses provide the test for the one claiming to speak forth God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. We've heard a lot about core values in the election year that we've been going through. What does the person, in this case the prophet, stand for at his or her core? The ability to perform supernatural signs and wonders is itself not a critical test. At the core, there must be loyalty to God as he has already been revealed in his previous and recorded word. And so verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. A lot of times people say, well, why does God allow those things? Well, he allows it because he loves you and he wants to test you. God doesn't test you to see if you'll fail. He tests you so that you can see what your commitment really is. He already knows the level of your commitment. He's God. And so whenever God tests you, it is to bring out the best in you. A faith that can't be tested isn't worth having, Warren Wiersbe says, and I think that's good. And so, people get all freaked out about, there's these false things going on, and they seem to be miraculous, and how do you explain this, and how do you explain that? It's to test you. So that you'll say, I don't really even need that because I have Jesus Christ. I have the Lord. And all of that leads me away from the Lord, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And so the testing is a good thing. Verse 5, if that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, but that prophet shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. The other part of the test is, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to let the false prophet coexist? This is the passage where we joke around that if you say or prophesy something untrue, you should be stoned. And so we're careful not to make any real predictions, right? Well, the real problem was in turning people away from God. Every teacher or preacher today will say wrong things at times. No one is 100% accurate. This is why I regularly destroy my tapes. I never said that. That's not me. But, you change your mind, you have different perspectives. And I'm not saying it's okay to teach false doctrine, don't get me wrong, but nobody's 100% accurate. In that sense. But the problem here isn't just the accuracy or the inaccuracy, that as much as that was a problem, but it's that they were turning people away from the Lord. And that's the thing that we want to be careful of. Those who seek to lead you away from God were worthy of the death penalty. Today, we can barely disagree with one another in the Christian community.
Oh, brother, you're judging me, man. Love. What the world needs now is love.
You know, and that kind of a thing. And you're always attacked by somebody if you bring up false teaching. And I mean, you know, we have to be careful. I mean, we're not here to criticize people unnecessarily, but there is such a thing as false teaching, as false doctrine, and it's damnable, and it needs to be exposed. And there's so much in the Christian community, it's like, oh, you can't say that. We're all one big, happy Christian family. There's a conference going on right now. I should know more about it, but you know, I just don't have time. But there's some things going on in Utah right now where some Christians are actually speaking at the Mormon temples. And there's like a dialogue. And some of the solid Christians are just nailing them. You know, Jesus Christ and, you know, they're the Son of God and you're wrong and all that. But the president of Fuller Seminary got up and he apologized to the Mormons for our misrepresentations and the inaccuracies. And would they please forgive us as Christians because we don't always truly understand our Mormon brothers, you know? That guy needs, he would have been stoned in the Old Testament, miracle or no miracle, you know? So anyway, we have a hard time with this today. There is false teaching and it needs to be spoken about. Now, Moses brought this home literally by describing a family member who was guilty of falsehood. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. But you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now let's make an application of this for us. No matter your family ties, your relationship with God is primary and it carries responsibilities. Too often I've encountered folks who give their family members and even close friends a pass when they are walking in disobedience after other gods, seeking to lead people astray. One excuse is that, well, I'm too close to them. I don't want to lose my relationship with them. And I understand that. I mean, this is hardcore. I mean, you're talking about the closest relationships possible, father, son, mother, son, husband, wife. But your relationship to Jesus Christ takes precedence and has priority over all of that. And, if somebody, you know, the application for us, we don't stone people, thank goodness. But we need to be honest in applying the word. And if somebody in your family is blowing it, you need to tell them that they are, and you need to treat them the way that you would treat anyone who is in sin. No worse, no better. You just need to be having your relationship with the Lord take priority. What if a whole bunch of people are false and in error? Well, verses 12 through 18 talks about a whole city where corrupt people have gone out and swayed all of the inhabitants. And again, once you figure out that it's true, you should go and kill them. And so a whole community that has fallen to the influence of false teaching, again, first be sure that it's actually true. You'd be surprised what you learn when you talk to people about what really went on. But if it's true, then kill everybody and destroy everything. Now, rather than get off track talking about whether this was harsh or not, there's so much about their culture and society we don't understand. I've never been a nomad living in the wilderness surrounded by pagan deities. And so it's hard for me to see this as anything but harsh. But it has application for us. And the application for us, again, is that God took false teaching extremely seriously, because he was jealous for his people. He knew that false teaching led to false living, to apostasy, to all kinds of terrible things. And though you might not be lost for following a false teacher because you've been born again. What about your children? What about your friends? What about those that you can influence for the Lord? Instead, you get off on some tangent of false teaching. And so it's a very serious thing. There is a lot of correction and confrontation of false teaching in the New Testament. Now, we don't go overboard. You just encounter it as you're going. You know, 1st and 2nd Peter, the book of Jude is all about that. Paul confronted false teachers. And so we only say what the Bible says. We're not on any kind of soapbox. And that's what I like about going through the whole scripture, because people can't say, man, you guys are always getting down on false teachers. Well, no, we're not. We're just going through the scripture, and Paul is always getting down on false teachers, and Peter, and Jude, and James, and those guys, because it's been a problem throughout the history of the church. Christians are constantly asked to be tolerant. Well, tolerance means recognizing and respecting the beliefs and practices of others, but it does not mean accepting their beliefs as if they were valid or true. Tolerance is not as important as truth. And so we live in a pluralistic society. We tolerate people. I don't want to go back to the Old Testament and stone people to death who don't agree with Christianity. I really don't. But at the same time, we can be tolerant and say to somebody, hey, yeah, that's great. I understand what you believe in. You are so wrong. I mean, what you believe is a false teaching. You're in a cult. We need to use the C word more often. I have really toned down over the years. But people say, what do you think about Mormonism? I say, it's a cult. Oh, well, it is. What do you think about Jehovah's Witness? They're a cult. What do you think about this or that? Well, they're a cult. So now that we've established that, let's talk about why we believe that and point that out. You know, error is error, and we need to point it out. So anyway, that's what's going on in chapter 13. Chapter 14, the children of Israel were to live the lives that were distinct from the surrounding nations. They were to be distinctive, first of all, in their deeds, verses 1 and 2. You're the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. You're a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, I don't want to get lost in the details. In fact, I couldn't even figure them out. There's all kinds of speculation as to why people did this ritual cutting and bleeding and shaving the front of their heads and stuff for the dead. Obviously, it's just an example of the principle of verse 2. But it's a good one, because how we react to death reveals what we believe about life. In the New Testament, you're told not to grieve as those who do not have any hope. And so our culture has death rituals as well. I don't want to go into all of them because, they're different. But, we're to be different from the normal rituals as well. Not disrespectful, but we should have, if you're a Christian and a Christian has gone home to be with the Lord, there should be a grieving that is not without hope. And there should be a joy and an effervescence to the service and those kinds of things. And, I mean, you have to fight those funeral guys. They're morbid. You know, they go to like funeral school where they teach them how to be morbid. Or maybe they're just born that way. I don't know. But, you know, everything's like really quiet. This is almost impossible for me. You know, it's like, you know, really, really quiet. Yeah, what's going on? Where's the deceased? You know? I've told you before, the whole open coffin thing, I mean, I'm going to offend somebody here tonight who's probably really into that, but the whole open coffin thing is a, I can't say that. It's a dead issue for me. But anyway, no, I don't like the open coffin. The person's not there. It's so weird to see dead people. I don't get it. You know, I've been at many funerals where they've had the open coffins, and they're all weird. If you've had a funeral and you had your deceased with the open coffin, that's fine. I thought it was weird. That's all you need to know. But anyway, I'm in real trouble now. But that's a ritual that we have, and as Christians, now, if you want to do that, if it's important to you, that's fine. From my point of view, the more I think about this, and I've just come to this kind of recently, okay, I'm a Christian. I don't believe that the person's even there, and so whether I have an open coffin or not, as long as I'm proclaiming that, well, you know, this person's not here. We know where they are. They're in heaven. And so I'm all for the way I think funerals should be done. This is my own opinion. And some are done this way now. I think the family, close friends, ought to go to the gravesite with the, you know, have their memorial there with the casket or the cremains, if you have, or cremated or whatever. And then you should go to a memorial service and just celebrate afterwards. And that to me would be a better way of doing a funeral in terms of being a Christian. And so, at any rate, what he's talking about here is that you're not supposed to act like the whacked out people around you, especially when it comes to death. Christians are really pretty good at looking at the customs of the world and then redeeming them to reveal the truth about Jesus Christ. We like to redeem things. We redeem clothing. We turn it into a walking billboard. We redeem automobiles by putting stickers on them. And, we redeem Halloween by having harvest celebrations. And it's great. Now, you need to fight the notion that we are somehow crazy Jesus freaks. Too many Christians, after you've been a Christian for a while, instead of redeeming the customs of the world, you want to say, well, you know, we're Christians. We always do this Christian stuff. Let's do something different for a change. Not something carnal or really fleshly or weird. That would be too weird. But why do we always have to act like Christians? Why do we always have to pray and sing and do stuff like that? Let's break out of that and do something that's more fun. And it's true. I mean, Christians go through those cycles. It's like, man, I just got saved, and I don't ever want to do that again. And wow, I can do this as a Christian. This is so cool. I've redeemed the time. And then after a while, you're like, oh, man, all those crazy Christians. You know, I'm going to do something. Like, I wonder, now, again, now don't. Wednesday night's so much fun because you get to feel like what I'm really like. But anyway, this is the real me on Wednesday nights. But I don't care who watches Monday Night Football, but I'm glad that our church doesn't have a men's group watching Monday Night Football, especially after last night. Did you hear about last night? I don't watch Monday Night Football, but last night I guess it opened with kind of a racy episode where there was some gal with a towel around her in the locker room who then dropped the towel and jumped into the arms of the receiver, Terrell Owens. And it's caused this big outcry as if ABC didn't mean for it to happen. And, oh, man, we are so sorry. What were we thinking? And now it's gotten more publicity than anything in the world, you know. But can you imagine, hey, men's fellowship, come down to the fellowship hall, man. We got the big screen. And we get the popcorn fired up, and we get some coffee going and stuff, and they're like, okay, what are you going to tell your wife when you get home? So, you know, you have to be careful about these things, you know, and so you're a Christian, and you want to do something like that, you want to watch Monday Night Football in the, you know, in your own house and stuff like that, that's fine. Some friends, that's fine. But, you know, Christians, we sometimes think, well, you know, how come we have to get together and have fellowship all the time? Let's just get together and watch football. And stuff. Okay, well, they're making it hard for us to do that now. It's really, the world is out there. They messed up the Super Bowl with the Janet Jackson thing. And now they're fooling with the Monday Night Football. And so you just got to be careful out there. And so how about this? Jesus is coming soon, so why not we do Christian things with Christians until he comes? I mean, that's fine with me. Figure out who won. It was a terrible game anyway, wasn't it? Who played? Was it Cowboys lost bad, didn't they? Yeah, I flipped through, and they were like, it was 35-14 in the second quarter or something. So, yeah. Oh, excuse me. Yeah. That game was over before it started. But anyway, so really, I'm serious. Fight this notion that creeps in that, you know, I'm tired of doing Christian things. I want to do some other things that are just okay. They're not non-Christian, but they're not really Christ-honoring either. They're just kind of things and stuff. And if you want to do stuff like that, have it to yourself and to God, and don't involve other people. Diet. Verses 3 through 21. Now, we learned in chapter 12 that you could eat all the meat you wanted. Meat eating was restricted only by Moses' comments in these next verses. The general principle is stated in verses 3 and 6. He says in verse 3, you shall not eat any detestable thing, which he's going to define. To me, that would be, you know, broccoli. But anyway, he says, verse 6, you may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoof split in two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. And then he gives some other things about birds and fish later on. We're not going to read through all of these. But if you do read through them, you see you could eat things like ox and sheep and goats and deer and gazelle and antelope, certain fish and birds. You could not eat camel, hares, the rock hyrax, which is a delicacy, I understand, and swine, and a bunch of other things listed that you wouldn't want to eat anyway in verses 12 through 19. The line between clean and unclean, now listen, I keep making this point, it's religious, not nutritious. A lot of people want to say, yeah, these people really knew how to eat for health and life, and you know, if you need to eat like the Jews ate when they were in the wilderness, the God diet. This was arbitrary on God's part. It was his decision to restrict their diet in certain ways simply to show that they were distinct from other people. And so it wasn't that if you ate the rock hyrax, you were going to get some kind of heinous, a microbe that was going to kill you, because people were eating them like crazy. It's just that when you were out among the other people and they brought out the rock hyrax, you said, I'm sorry, I can't eat that because I serve the Lord. And it was a way of being distinct and different. In the Jewish law, the words clean and unclean have nothing to do with the value or the nature of the creatures themselves. A lot of people try and say, well, you know, yeah, some of these creatures are like scavengers and bottom feeders, and so the Lord was trying to help you from getting these diseases. Not true at all, because today we can eat all of this stuff. We're not under that. We'll get to that in a minute. Fasting is an accepted spiritual discipline, but food, here's a scripture from 1 Corinthians 8:8, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we better. And so believers who think they're more spiritual because of what they eat or don't eat are just wrong. It's likely that God declared some creatures unclean as means of teaching his people to exercise discernment and to behave like a holy people in the everyday activities of life, such as eating. In other words, God wanted you to be separate, and to encourage you, he gave you some things and said, here's some ways that you can be separate. Don't eat a camel. No problem there, but you know, if you lived in the desert, that might look pretty attractive to you. Anybody ever eat camel? No? People do, you know. But God said, you know, there's nothing wrong with the camel, but I don't want you to eat it because it'll help you to practice discernment in other areas of life. And you'll start thinking, okay, God doesn't want me to eat a camel. He wants to sharpen and hone my spiritual senses. What else in my life is drawing me closer to God, and what is hindering my walk with God? And so it's a way of sharpening discernment. Another factor in the dietary laws may have been that the prohibited creatures were sometimes associated with pagan worship that Israel was to avoid. For example, in verse 21, it says something about boiling a kid in its mother's milk, and you shouldn't eat that. Some scholars think this was a pagan fertility rite, and that the milk was later sprinkled on the fields to encourage bountiful crops. We don't really have any archaeological evidence about that, but it's been postulated. We do know that this strange law explains why today even Orthodox Jews don't have milk and meat together at a meal, because they're afraid that the milk they're drinking might have come from the lamb that they're eating, or it could be related in some way, and so they don't mix this. But it's possible that God says, hey, I don't want you to do that because this is what the pagans do, and then they do it to worship their God. And so it's, again, just to exercise discernment in every area of life. God wants to help us and have relationship with us and fellowship with us in every area of our life. There's no area of your life that God doesn't touch with his love and his grace. And so by giving a few simple rules about diet, it helped them to think throughout the day about what they were doing, what they were saying in all areas of their life. And then they had a distinctive devotion. Verse 22, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil. of the firstborn of your herds and flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Now, as you mostly know, tithe means the tenth, or 10%. There were many different tithes that went to various purposes. Today we talk about tithing or giving the tithe in terms of 10% of our income. But in the Old Testament, there were several tithes. We're going to see that there were at least three of them. Now, this tithe here was used in the feast eaten at the tabernacle when you attended a feast. And so, in essence, it's kind of, I like this, you paid the tithe to yourself. This was 10% that you set aside to support you when you went to worship the Lord, so that you would have something to offer the Lord in the meal that you ate before the Lord. In verses 24 through 26, if the journey was too far for you to carry your tithe, then you could liquidate your assets and purchase what you needed for the feast when you got there. There's a verse in here, it says, verse 26, spend that money for whatever your heart desires, ox, sheep, wine, or similar drink. Now, before you get all excited about wine or fermented drink, remember that you consume these in the presence of the Lord. So, yes, Lord? And I thought maybe the Lord was contacting me from another dimension or something, you know, keeping me from saying something stupid, but Lord, why didn't you do that earlier? Anyway, if you want to drink wine or fermented drink, just remember that you do it before the Lord. And, you know, if you want to sit down and throw a few back with Jesus and you think that, that's what's going to get him going, you know, good for you, I guess. But anyway, verse 27, you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part or inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and stored up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. You remember from our previous studies that the Levites had no land of their own, so they didn't produce any crops. They were scattered throughout Israel ministering to the people. And so another tithe was taken every 3 years for them, as well as those who were in need. Now back in Numbers, another tithe for the Levites was taken. And so it seems that there was a tithe for the Levites, a tithe for the feasts, and then a tithe every 3 years for the Levites to distribute to the poor. These tithes were not voluntary. Like today when we talk about tithing, well, in some churches it's not voluntary either, but it, you know, it's mostly voluntary. There are churches who come and visit you and they know what you make. You know, especially if you work for the government or in the military, they know your pay scale, and they come with their little sheet and they say, you know, this doesn't add up to a tithe. They're trying to exact the tithe from you, but here in the Old Testament, it was like that because this was demanded from you, but you paid three tithes that amounted to 23% of your annual, what we would call your annual income. It was really crops and produce and stuff, but so it was 10% of your income or crop, and then 10% of the remaining 90%, and then 3% every year of what was left over, and I can't do the math. So it's really not quite 23% of your total income. It's something less than that, but it's a lot. And then, and only then, God said, now you can give to me of your own free will. But see, they were running, I mean, we pay more than that now in taxes. And you see, we support our country through taxes. They were supporting a theocracy, a government, with these taxes. And that was their welfare system, and that's how they supported the state religion and all of that kind of thing. And so there was 23% went to that, and then you gave above that. So if people ask me, you know, do you believe in the tithe? I say, yeah, I believe in the Old Testament tithe. You betcha, 23%. Anyway, chapter 15. God would be generous and bless his people, and he in turn wanted them to reflect his generosity by giving to one another. And so he talks about the poor in verses 1 through 11. He says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all of these commandments which I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations. You shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Now, debts were canceled every seventh year. It was an act of generosity that reflected the generous nature of God. It would be a tremendous witness to surrounding materialistic nations. Spiritual things like relationships and unity, these were more important than wealth. Actually, these were wealth. These are wealth. This is what life is all about. Relationships, unity, serving God, those kinds of things. Now, this, again, very strange. We can only think in our own terms. Our whole economy would collapse if we forgave debts every 7 years. I'd like it. But, you know, I mean, we can't even fathom how this would work because we live in a very different society. I'm not saying it's better or worse, it's just different. You'd have to reenact this and go back and live this way in an agricultural society to see the wisdom of it and to see how it actually worked. It was geared toward the fact that nobody would get too wealthy and no one would get too poor. Everybody would kind of live at a same level. And if you had struggles and difficulties, there were ways of being helped, and every 7 years you could start over again. And so it was a very interesting social practice that was to reflect, again, to reflect the generosity of God. People say, well, wait a minute, I want to get rich and I don't want to help my brother or whatever it is. And God says, well, there's a bigger thing going on. You remember, you're supposed to be a witness to the surrounding nations. And when the other nations look at you and say, what are you guys doing for giving debts every 7 years and starting over again? It became a testimony. We do it because God was generous in forgiving our debts, our sin, in loving us and taking us out of a bondage of slavery and making us a nation and all of those things. It made them different. Now, Israel failed in this regard, sadly. They never were the testimony that God wanted them to be because of materialism and greed. And so it's a great system. It just didn't work for them because they didn't put it into effect. He says in verse 9, beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and my eye is evil against my brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you. And he surely you shall give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works, in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, you're poor and you're needy in your land. And so, you know, like any shrewd person, you'd think, hey, the seventh year is right around the corner and Bob wants to borrow from me. No way. No way. I'm going to hold out and then I'll lend to him the next year and then he'll owe me, you know, and I'll get interest on my money or whatever. And God says, you know, you shouldn't really think that way. You should be generous because I am generous. Generosity should never be a cause of grudging, but of gladness. You need to also temper this stuff always with other wisdom in the New Testament, because see, again, we're thinking in our own terms, and I know what you're thinking. What about people who are lazy? What about people who won't get a job? You know, that kind of thing. Well, Paul the Apostle's really simple. He says, if a person won't work, don't let them eat. That's great. I like that. And so this was the general principle, but it also presupposed that people were trying hard to make a living for themselves. It wasn't just welfare for bums, you know, and people to just hang around. I mean, we're always reading the Bible as if it's like a legal code. And the thing I hate about law, I mean, I love that we live under the rule of law, but the thing I hate about the law is that there's always minutia to the law. Because as soon as you establish a law, I think of a way of getting around it. And then they have to have a sub thing in the law for what I did, and then a sub thing and a sub thing, and it's really complicated. And so the general principle here is God says, be generous, help your brother in need. But you could estimate from that, is my brother really in need? Or is he just a bum? Well, they had bums in those days, and so there was wisdom. I mean, God doesn't want you to not use wisdom, but it's against greed here. Now, the seeming contradiction between verse 4, there shall be no poor among you, and verse 11, where he says the poor shall never cease, is resolved by paying attention to the context. During the Sabbath year, you were obligated to remit the debt by the poor Jewish brother, unless there were no poor Jewish people who owed them money. And so at that time, then there were no poor anymore. So there would be poor people. They're not, you know, their crops got ruined, whatever, and they were in debt. And so they're always going to be poor. But every seventh year, everybody started over again, and there aren't any poor. And now we're on an equal ground, an equal footing. So it's not a contradiction at all. There were those who were desperately poor from time to time, verses 12 through 18. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you for 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor and your wine press. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this thing today. Redeem is essentially a financial term. It means to pay the price required to possess what was once owned but later lost. God owned mankind, but mankind was lost in his rebellion against God. But in love, God has determined to buy us back, and that's the work of Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us from our slavery to sin and self and Satan. Now, sometimes continued serving was preferable to your freedom. This is just indentured. I think we call this indentured servitude, don't we? Where you sell yourself off to pay off a debt. And if this happens, verse 16, that he says to you, I don't want to go away because I love you and your house. I prosper with you. Then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving those 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. So the end of this period of time, you had to set the person free. He served you. He worked off his debt. You had to set him free. And if you did, you shouldn't be bummed that you were losing a slave because he worked hard for you and you got double your money. But some of them, not a lot, but sometimes the servant, he'd get married to somebody in your household and, you know, and this kind of thing. And he'd say, look, you know, I'm a loser out there. I can't grow corn to save my life. I'm not making it on my own. I would rather just be your servant. I'd rather just serve under you. And you could voluntarily become a bond servant or a bond slave for the rest of your life. And if you did that, in order to show it, they would take you to the elders would come and they would take you to the doorpost of the house because you were attached. It was like you're being attached to that house. And they would drive an awl through your ear, nailing you to the doorpost temporarily as a symbol that you were attached to the house. And then it's my understanding that they would put an earring in so that people would recognize you as a permanent bond slave. And so very symbolic. And symbols are important. We don't want to go overboard. You certainly don't want to get into idolatry, but symbols are important. And this gives you some insight when the New Testament encourages you to be the Lord's bondservant. Attach yourself to his household. Voluntarily, open your ear to him and obey him. There's a lot of good symbolism and teaching there. And then the chapter ends up with just your generosity toward the Lord. It says, all the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place which the Lord chooses. And so, you know what I like about this? We always talk about giving the Lord your best, but then in the Old Testament, you ate it with the Lord. The Lord said, I want your best. I want your firstborn. I want the first of your crop, the first of your flock. But then you took it to the temple, and you and the Lord had a feast. Now, the Lord, his portion was burnt up, your portion was cooked, and it was to show fellowship, and it was to show joy and rejoicing. In chapter 16, next time we're together, we'll get into the feasts and the rejoicing. But first of in verse 21, if there's a defect in it, if it's lame or blind or has any serious defect, don't sacrifice that to the Lord. Eat it within your own gates. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it as if it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour its blood out on the ground like water. Now that's that old prohibition about blood again. But the idea here is give God your best because you're going to share it with the Lord anyway. And for us, let's just be honest about whether we're giving God our best or not. Do you ever go down to the Salvation Army and see some of this junk that people give? I mean, you should burn that stuff, you know, rather than give it. But you and I, we should be, if you want to give something and say, hey, this is really lame, can you use it? That's fine, but don't, hey, man, I've got this. You can't wait until you see this vehicle. Really? Bring it over. Well, can I tow it there? It's got a minor problem. There's no motor, you know, or whatever and stuff. And you know, we just want to be honest about whether we're really giving God our best. And the application to us, why not give God your best? Because he wants to share it with you. It's a share. And this is really a cool insight. You know, we always think about giving as if we're losing something. Oh, all right. Here's my tithe. You know, here's this, here's that. God's taken everything. But the picture you get in the Old Testament is, bring it in so that we can feast together, so that we can hang out together, so that we can have fellowship over it. And so when I give God my best, it brings me into a deeper, closer relationship with him, a deeper fellowship with him. And if I think about it that way, man, I can't wait to give to God. And this is why we're always telling people that really we should focus on what God has done for us and given us. And when you do that, then it's easy to want to give unto the Lord. You know, this is where they say you can't outgive God, and it's not a contest to try and give more and more all the time. It's the idea that God has done so much for me that anything that he might ask of me or require of me or that I might want to give to him is so little in return, it's a joy to even be asked to serve or to give or to help as if God needed me. And this is why I get so livid about people portraying God as if he was needy, as if you're blowing it by not helping God out. You're not giving enough. You're not praying enough. You're not doing enough for God. You know, God is not needy. We need to portray God as generous. It's just the opposite. God is generous, and his generosity will spur us to be generous, not his grudgingness. And so be generous because the Lord has been generous to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. We appreciate the worship, Lord, and the word. Thank you for what's going on over with the kids, Lord, and the youth fellowship. That's, Lord, if you tarry, that's the next generation that's going to have to carry the torch and talk to the world about Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we fade out, that they would shine all the more and that they would not just follow in our footsteps, Lord, but build a better road and do a better job even than we have, take it further. And so I encourage those kids. I pray that some of the kids got saved tonight, Lord. Others repented of sin and just got their lives together. And Lord, in every way that we would just pray for them and have a heart for them to see what they're going to accomplish. As for us, Lord, we want to go on realizing your generosity so that it would spur us to greater giving and greater sacrifice from a joyous, celebratory heart. We thank you and praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God bless you. See you Sunday.